want them to. So, Jesus. All right. I want to thank you in advance this morning for your attention. In ministry, one of the things that a pastor has a tendency to forget is that the attention of the congregation is one of the greatest gifts that he can receive. And so I want to just say that I appreciate your attention, however brief it might be. So, looking in Exodus 14, going through the book of Exodus with few interruptions now and then, I want to speak to you this morning on the topic between a rock and a hard place. Between a rock and a hard place. Decisions, we are all faced with them. But even good ones, good decisions, sometimes give way to seasons of doubt and discouragement. We wrestle with making the decision, and then once the decision is made, we wonder if it was the right decision. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25 says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. That gives us reason to follow it with verse 26 there in Proverbs 12, which says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. When we get anxious over decisions we have made, when we begin to undo in doubt what we did in faith, it's at such times that we need a good friend who has an encouraging word from the Lord. Now, the children of Israel find themselves in a situation. They have believed Moses' word, and they have followed him. He appeared on the scene one day and he said, the Lord God has sent me to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. They've acted upon that word. They have seen miraculous events take place. They've witnessed the protection of God from the angel of death via the blood of the Lamb, as it was applied by faith to the doorposts of their homes. They've received back wages from the Egyptians, and they have gone out of Egypt in an orderly manner. And then in chapter 13, verse 21, the Bible says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So things right now are going pretty well. They're riding high. As we used to say down in southeast Missouri, they're in tall cotton. Everything was going well. I mean, they have just seen the plagues visited upon the Egyptians, and none of the Israelites suffered those things. They have seen God miraculously move and lead them and protect them and guide them and direct them. You see, remember how it was when you first got saved? And you knew that the bonds of sin that had shackled you were now broken, and you were free from sin's penalty. You were born again, born anew. You had new life in Christ. Old things had passed away, and behold, all things had become new, and you were excited about that new life in Christ. Maybe that first morning the sky seemed more blue. Maybe it seemed like the sun was shining brighter than it ever had before. Maybe the air smelled sweeter, that all creation rejoiced with you. And then one day you were blindsided by the enemy. You had been told that Satan was defeated, but there he was, rearing his ugly head. Maybe some situation caused you to be angry and you lost your temper. and you heard words escaping from your lips, that words that you thought you would had never say those words again. Or maybe there was a temptation that crossed your path, an allurement, a desire to return to an old habit. And like the seed sown among the thorns in the parable of the sower, the cares of this world began to choke your good intentions. It's because before your salvation, you were on the same team as the devil. Now you've joined Christ's team. And he who once was your advocate, the devil, has now become your adversary. The Bible says that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And now, rather than relinquish our wills to his, as we had done in the past, now we must resist the devil and not give the devil a foothold. So we dress for battle, putting those things, putting the whole armor of God on, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And therefore, submitting to God, we are able to resist the devil so that he will flee. Israel found themselves in a very precarious situation. Around them was the wilderness. Before them was the sea. Behind them was the Egyptian army. Among them was fear and questioning the will of God. If only we had not listened to Moses, we'd be a whole lot better off. Even as slaves back in Egypt, it would be better than to face death here in this wilderness. You see, they had already so quickly forgotten what God had done in delivering them. They had forgotten the plagues that had destroyed Egypt while leaving the Hebrews untouched. They had forgotten that the angel of death had taken the firstborn of the Egyptians but left alive those of Israel who had applied the blood of the Lamb to their houses. And how quickly we also forget. New trials come into our lives, and it causes us to forget God's previous interventions, His previous answers to prayers. And it seems that we find it easier to say, "Can God," rather than to learn to say, "God can." So we ask, why? Why would the children of Israel react in such a manner after they had seen all that God had done? Well, because they, as we, have to learn that faith has to be tested so that we may learn the sufficiency and the power of God. We have to learn that it is in our need that He is able to supply. Paul wrote to the Philippian church and he said, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So there are several things in our text this morning that I hope that you will see. First of all, is there in verse 4, the purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 14 and verse 4, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." Here is God's purpose. He says, "I will be honored, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." You will remember Pharaoh's first response when Moses came and said, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go." Pharaoh's response was, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" God says, "I will be honored amongst the Egyptians, and they will know that I am the Lord. You see, all that God does, from the creation of this world to the redemption of man's soul, to the regathering and regeneration of Israel in the future, to the millennial kingdom, all that God does is to that same end. That is to let mankind know that He is the Lord. The heavens, the Bible says, declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth His handiwork. All about us we see God's divine look at me. And God reveals Himself through His world and through His word and through His Son. He does so clearly that we are without excuse. So that's God's purpose. Next we see the pursuit of the Israelites in verses 5 through 8. It was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he, Pharaoh, made ready his chariot and took his people with him, took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pahareoth before Baal-zephon. Here is the pursuit of the Israelites. It's a picture of Satan and his pursuit of the saved. He does not willingly nor easily relinquish his hold on those recently delivered from bondage. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, Satan did not back off and say, "Oh well, lost another one." He said, "How can I discourage that newborn child of God? How can I keep that child from developing into a mature Christian? What can I throw in his path to cause him to stumble and fall? What can I do to injure his faith?" He does not give up easily. He pursues after the child of God. They come then to a place of entanglement. Verse 3 says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in." And verse 9, it says, "They pursued them and overtook them in their encampment by the sea." Now, most people get the idea that this event of Pharaoh's pursuit and Israel's encampment by the Red Sea took place almost immediately after their departure. That gives rise to the notion by the liberals and the Bible doubters, those who are skeptical of the miraculous, that gives rise to the notion among them that the Israelites did not really cross the Red Sea, but rather it was the Reed Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. And they basically marched across on six inches of murky, marshy water. Therefore, they crossed that sea. And we somehow have gotten it wrong. I say there is still a miracle in that, if what they said were so, because God drowned an entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. But no, the fact of the matter is, where they are encamped is told us here by Pahareoth before Baal-zephon. Now, most maps in the back of your Bible are incorrect. They put Mount Sinai first, or Mount Horeb in the Sinai Peninsula. That's not where it is. And I'll explain that to you in just a moment. But God tells us here exactly where the Egyptians were encamped. And I know centuries have passed and things have changed and the locations are no longer exactly there. But Pahareoth and Baal-zephon are accurately located by archaeologists on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, where the Red Sea forms the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea is below. It makes two horns on either side of the Sinai Peninsula. One is the Gulf of Suez. The other is the Gulf of Aqaba, still part of the Red Sea. At the southern tip, then, of the Sinai Peninsula, on the eastern, western shore, is one with the archaeological remains of that one that's harder to say. And on the eastern side is the Baal-Zephon. Between them is the Gulf of Aqaba. So they are encamped in this region. Pharaoh's army comes behind them. The Red Sea or the Gulf of Aqaba is before them. This is their place of entanglement. You see, on the eastern shore, across the Gulf of Aqaba, is a land called Midian. It's the same place that God called Moses from when he sent him to Egypt. Moses left Egypt and dwelt in the backside of the Midian desert. It was there that God spoke to him from the burning bush. And if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 12, God said to him, "This shall be a token that I have spoken to thee. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." It was a mountain in Midian. The Apostle Paul further solidifies the idea that Mount Sinai is in Midian, because which is modern-day Arabia, because Paul confirms the location of Sinai in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25, and he said Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, you see. The proof of this location is further made evident by archaeological discoveries of remnants of chariot wheels and armor and so forth that are beneath the Red Sea at that location. It's just a whole lot easier, folks, to believe what the Bible says instead of trying to set out to disprove what it says. So this is the place of the entanglement. It had been some time, several days, for them to travel from Ramses down along the coast of the Gulf of Suez and to the wilderness, and then the place where they were on the banks of the Gulf of Aqaba or the Red Sea where they crossed. It had been some time. I don't know how long a time. People smarter than I could probably figure that out. But it was time enough for Pharaoh to realize the mistake that he had made and to organize his army to go after them and then find them there. But there we find them as they are in this place of entanglement, with the next point, the perplexity of the situation. Verse 10, Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They've got a wrong vision here. They're looking at the threat of the enemy rather than the deliverance of their God. So they lift up their eyes, they begin to focus on the Egyptians that marched after them, and the result was they were sore afraid, but they did the right thing. They cried out unto the Lord. Then they complained to Moses in verse 11, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in this wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Why have you allowed this to happen? Moses, this is your fault." Now, fear caused them to cry out and to blame Moses for their situation. Fear of what man can do will cause us to undo in doubt what we did in faith. It will make us think that we were better off before we were saved. Perhaps our decision to follow Christ was not really the best decision, because after all, I didn't have all these problems before I was saved. And now it seems that since I trusted Christ, one bad thing after another has happened to me, and one difficulty after another has befallen me. Well, how soon we forget in our trials what God has done for us before. We tend to look at the trial rather than to remember the past victories. And that's simply because our present looms larger than our past. Our present looms larger. Our present situation, the perplexity of the now, has overshadowed the possibility or the victories of the past. And yet we have the promises from God's Word. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord God, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go out and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you, and you shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord." Our problem is that we say, "God, you promised that you would take care of us," and then we don't seek after Him. We don't search for Him. We don't pray earnestly. We don't find Him. They were perplexed as to their situation, but God had a plan. His plan was to show them who He is. His plan is mentioned there in verses 13 through 18. The first part of God's plan, notice, is fear not. Fear not, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not." Someone has said, now I have not personally verified it, but someone has said that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. One for every day of the year. I don't know if that is accurate, but I have read that on other occasions. And it reminds me of a story I once heard about the evangelist D.L. Moody, who was conversing with a friend. And the friend said, "Brother Moody, I have discovered a wonderful promise from God's Word. It is Psalm 56, verse 3, which reads, 'What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee.'" Moody agreed that that was indeed a great promise. But, he said, "I have an even greater one from Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, which declares, 'I will trust and not be afraid.'" Excuse me. Whether three or 300, we still have promises from God's Word to fear not. So the first part of God's plan is to fear not. The second part of God's plan is seen in two simple words: stand still. Stand still. Now, something that we must remember is that when trials of our faith come, rather than rushing into battle with our own plan, we need to first of all learn to stand still. Without a battle plan, we will likely fall. We need to know our enemy as well as trust our commander. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29 that by faith they, the Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. How did the children of Israel cross the Red Sea? Hebrews says it was by faith. But their faith was not enacted until they learned to fear not and to stand still. Now, I want to suggest to you that their faith to pass through the Red Sea came only after a time of standing still. See, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. They had not seen the other side of the Red Sea. They could not see the way across. But by faith, they first of all feared not, and then they stood still until God gave them the command to go forward. As we see in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward." Thus they were to stand still until their faith should become strengthened by God's word, and once prepared, they could follow God's command to go forward. You see, I have the tendency to get ahead of God. We all have that tendency. We either want to get ahead of God or we lag behind once He has said, go forward. We want to plan our own plans and execute our own plans according to our own designs when God is telling us, don't be afraid, stand still. Lord, I can't stand still. There's no way. I don't like standing still. My wife can verify that if we are in a city and there is a stoplight, I would rather make a right turn, go around the block, so I can make another right turn eventually and get back on the street, rather than sit and wait for the light. At least I'm moving. Standing still is hard for me to do, because when we stand still, God is wanting us to wait on His command. So we find that God has a plan. He also promised protection. Verse 19, He says in verse 19, "The angel of the Lord which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night." Reminds me of Psalm 139, says that His hand is upon us and before us and behind us. Reminds me that when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, that there arose a great storm and they were afraid, and their cries awoke the Master, and He arose and He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and there was a great calm. And He said to them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Why fear the storm when the Master is in the ship? You'll note that the presence of the Lord stood between the enemy and the people of Israel. There was light on one side and darkness on the other. For you see, the way you see God depends on which side you are on. And God placed Himself between Israel and the Egyptians so that the Israelites were forced to look at their problem through Him. There are those who respond to trials and tests of life that God allows. They become bitter. They blame God of being unfair, while others are made better. See, the difference is whether you are in the light or in the dark. Job said in his trial, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." He also said, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." God will use trials to refine your life so that the gold may appear. But in divine faithfulness, He will not suffer, the word means allow, you to be tempted above you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Then we have the parting of the sea. If God leads you to it, He'll lead you through it. This is a picture of believers' baptism here. We'll get into that at a later date. But He led them to this place, remember, to show, to gain honor over Pharaoh, that they might know that He is the Lord, and for the same reason for the children of Israel to learn that lesson. If God brings you to it, if that's a part of His plan and purpose for your life, He will also see you through that difficult situation. And certainly He does give them a passage through in verses 23 and following. The Egyptians pursued, went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and He troubled the host of the Egyptians, took off the chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, notice, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They suddenly realized who they were up against. See? All that's left of the enemy is a memory. God said after that day that they saw them no more forever. You see, we have to let the victories which God brings us through serve to us as a reminder of who He is and what He has done. For it is upon such memories of victories past that we learn to trust Him for the future. Now, I don't know all that you're going through. I know a little about some, and I pray for you, but I don't know all. What I do know from God's Word and from personal experience through the years is that God is faithful. And God knows exactly where you are on your faith journey. I know that He brings challenges into your life to grow your faith. I know that He promises to be with you, to protect you, and to guide you through to the other side in order that you may learn to trust Him and to praise Him. Chapter 15, I'm just going to touch upon this. Chapter 15 here, the book of Exodus, notice what they said. Verse 31, to keep it in context, Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. They started out in fear and doubt. Now they're singing praise and giving glory to God. They rejoiced now in what the Lord had done, in what the Lord had brought them through. They are worshiping in song and attributing the victory to Him. Closing thought, the real reason some Christians don't worship is because they can't sing. They have nothing to sing about. They've not experienced. They've become bitter instead of better. Because in their trials of faith, they failed to fear not and to stand still and to go forward when God said go forward. They have no song. When you lose your song, there's something wrong. See? What do you sing about? What engages your heart, see, touches your lips. Father, we've looked into Your Word this morning. We've seen this wondrous experience of the children of Israel. We know by type that it pictures the deliverance of the believer from the philosophies and the ways of the world system of Egypt. That's why so many get stuck between the devil and the sea. They don't fear. They don't wait on You. Or they lag behind. They fail to follow You when You say, move forward. We've mentioned, and we'll see again, that this is the crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of identification. It's a picture of baptism. And there are a lot of people that hinder, that stop at salvation. They don't follow on to know you through baptism. They are disobedient. They simply fail to go forward out of fear of some reason or another. Father, when we obey, we see you work. And when you work, the natural response of our hearts is to worship. And so, Father, speak to hearts this morning who can no longer worship. Show to them why they've lost their song. And show them how to get it back again. If there's someone here who's not saved, they don't know Christ as Savior, show them that they're still under the bondage of the enemy. But you have provided a way of escape through the shed blood of the Lamb. They may come to know Christ and to walk in faith and victory. Do your work, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me if you would, please. We'll turn once again to, I think it's, what is it, 342. Just as I am, without one plea. God will receive you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. Just as I am, 342.
Each and every day. Thank you for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.